do. Good evening, Edgars.
Hello.
welcome, everybody, to an early edition of Thursday Night Class. Due to icy road conditions, we decided, since a lot are not able to attend tonight, that we would record this an hour early. So if you're wondering why, we've got a bit of weather that we're dealing with here in beautiful Oregon, or at least someday it'll be beautiful again. So turning your Bibles to Leviticus 18. And we'll begin with prayers we do, and thank God for the for the time that we have to hear and study His Word. And always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, so that you are teachable and that you concentrate and learn His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy, for your love, your patience, your faithfulness, and so many things that you are, that you have called us to be, only by gift that you have given by grace. You've given us your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a gift. And He is our Lord and Savior. He is our husband, our master, our friend. And we have eternal life in Him. We thank you, Father, that you have, through love, given us so much, and that we have promises to depend upon. And we lift up our present world, Father, and our nation, and ask that your gospel would ring true in these difficult times more effectively, more clearly, and that the believers who are out there, who are your people, who would be even more bold with the declaration of your word, with the gospel. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning the word that we will investigate tonight, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So, in reading the book of Leviticus today, when I finished chapter 18, I came across the final paragraph in chapter 18, which speaks to sort of the very similar to what we're looking at for us, the church, in our main passage, which is in Ephesians chapter 4. Where Paul is telling us the seven things that unify us, the one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. And those things, all one, they unify us, but it is in the invisible church, which only God the Father can see, is all the believers everywhere at any given time throughout planet Earth. They are seen by the Father as unified, though they may not know it themselves, because all of us, for all of eternity, when we're ultimately sanctified and with the Father, we will be unified as a body in heaven. There'll be no division in heaven. But in time, that becomes a problem, because in time, we have the visible church, and the visible church started to fracture immediately. The first problem that it had was the divisions between Jew and Gentile, which God had to reveal to them that there was no division, and that was an issue. And then there was issue with false doctrines, and of course, as time went on, we had denominations, and then the church became part of the state in the Roman Empire, which caused another issue of division, and divisions have continued. And the reason why they happen is because of sin. It's man's problem. And man prolifically sins when he's proud, independent from God. See, all of us are sinners, but the believer who knows that his Lord is one, who knows that he's part of a body that is one, that he is indwelt by a spirit that is one, he's still a sinner, but he learns not to be controlled by his sin. He learns not to be constantly ruled by his sin nature. And yes, it takes time. It's what we call, we'll open up with it actually, it's progressive or experiential sanctification. And we learn this over time to be loyal to and dedicated to our Lord, to His commands, to obey Him. And but the world in pride is prolifically sinning, and in the church that has caused a grave amount of division, infighting, denominationalism, and all for all things that we studied in the Corinthian church. And so here's, and just like Israel, right? We read this here in Leviticus 18. Which Leviticus is given by Moses. It's given to Moses on Mount Sinai. I mean, they haven't really, the nation of Israel, after now leaving Egypt, have not really journeyed that far in the desert. They haven't gotten to the northern part of the desert where they'll send in the 12 spies. They're still at Sinai. And the law is received by Moses. And, when this is given to the people, it is revealed to them that they are to be holy as God is holy. And why? Because they're His nation. And God gave them His law. Now, the entire law isn't given at once. It's given in portions. And as we find out, as we read the narrative, we find out that, you know, there's a portion given. Israel says, yes, we will obey it. And then they break it. And then there's a repentance. There's a discipline, a heavy discipline by God, and a repentance. And then more of the law is given, and they say, yes, we'll do it. And then they fail again, and this cycle repeats throughout the first year of their existence in the desert. So he says here to them in verse 24, Leviticus 18, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. And in the context, what are these things? And what nations is he talking about? God is talking about the Canaanite nations, the nations, all those Ites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, all the Canaanites that are in the promised land. And God says, I'm going to remove them from you and give you this land. He warns them from the law, do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Now, what things are they? They're in the context, incest. And if you read this chapter, I think starting in verse 6, it says, and you'll see the term uncovering the nakedness of. And that is a clear indication of sexual intercourse in the Old Testament. So incest, and that's with mother, sister, half-sister, granddaughter, niece, aunt. And God does every one of these one by one. And amazingly, that God has to tell them this. Then bestiality, sex with animals, homosexuality. I laugh because if you don't, it's just disgusting. Homosexuality, dedicating children to demon gods, and also sacrificing children to demon gods. And these are the sins that God uses to describe the abominations in the nations in the promised land. And so this is the level of degradation that these nations have gotten to. They're full of incest, homosexuality, even bestiality. They celebrate these things, actually, and they dedicate their children, and in some cases, murder their children to dedicate them to false demonic gods. Keel and DeLeish, in their commentary of the Old Testament, back this up when they say, quote, in Egypt it was lawful to marry sisters and half-sisters, and the licentiousness of women was very great in Egypt. And so Israel has just come from Egypt. And they've seen, and they've been in the midst of the practice of this, incest, actually, in the midst of the nation that they were in before. It's very interesting to note that Abraham did marry his half-sister, which we find out is Abraham wasn't under the law. And I'm still not clear on how this all works. But under the law, to marry your half-sister, it's a sin. So when God tells us when the law came in, sin increased, and it's something to do with that. as Keel and DeLeish continues in their commentary, with Persians, marriage was allowed with mother, daughter, and sister. This was also said to have been the case with the Medians, the Indians, the Ethiopians, as well as the Assyrians. Whereas the Greeks and Romans abhorred such marriages, and the Athenians and Spartans only permitted marriages with half-sisters. I guess they, we could say they took some kind of moral high road there. But the fact of the matter is that the nations around them and in this land were actually guilty of such abominable things. And it's important for us to know, because as we see it in our world and in our nation and in the nations of the not-so-distant history, that there's more immorality in nations and immorality increases. And we understand that the effect that it has on the human mind, even for the unbeliever, the more immoral Satan can make the nations of the world, the less they will care about anything good. The more immoral you're tempted to be, the less you look for goodness in anything. And that's exactly where Satan wants us. He doesn't want us following any kind of law that comes from God, even the laws of divine establishment that are basically for the human race. Hence, these nations, like certain cultures today, are lawless. Right? The nations that Israel were to replace in the Promised Land had gotten extremely lawless. And so God wasn't committing genocide. God was removing nations that had gotten to such decrepitancy, to such apostasy from just even natural laws that men should follow, that it was time for them to end. And so lawless is another word that is used quite often to describe things in the New Testament and the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that the Antichrist is a lawless one. That's one of his titles, is he's a lawless one. Paul asserts in 1 Timothy 1:9 that God gave the law for the lawless and the rebellious. That God gave the law for the lawless and the rebellious. Peter describes the deeds of Solomon as lawless in, Peter describes the deeds of Sodom as lawless. Actually, we could say Solomon actually did get lawless as well. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Sodom was described as lawless. And Sodom had this kind of the same thing going on. They banged on the door the two angels visited Lot, and they wanted the men to come out so that they could have quote-unquote relations with them. And they were men. Their men wanted to commit homosexual acts with other men. And this had become so ingrained in their societies that it was not even looked upon in any way as wrong. So God continues now in verse 25. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. And again, he described the things that I just said. So that the land may not spew you out, if you act like they do, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, these persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. And now, think, that's them going into a land where these people who live like that are. And the church is in a world surrounded by people who also live like that. It probably not as openly in our society. It's certainly it's getting more open and more admitted that people will do such incredibly lawless things and not obey any kind of morality. And it as it can affect Israel, it can affect the church. In fact, infect the church. And what did God say to them? You follow me, right? You keep my charge. And right smack dab in the middle of our list of seven things, we have the one Lord. One Lord. One Lord. Lord Jesus Christ is our master. He's the head of the church. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the head priest. He is everything to us. He is the everything that we are to obey him in everything. And so the body is to obey the head. The body is to, the Christian is to obey his master. The Christian is to obey, the priest is to obey the high priest. And if we don't do that, not only will there not be unity, well, these are all hand in hand, but the sin of the world and the way of the world will infiltrate the church and infect the church. We saw this in Corinth. It's the same thing that happened to them, that worldly thinking that Paul described as fleshly. It's this way of independence from God and dependence and amalgamation with the world, and they were defiled by that. And they, Paul said, I laid a foundation, which were the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and you attempted, Corinth, to build on that foundation with very questionable and wrong materials, false doctrine, immorality, and so on. And so as Israel was told to be holy as God is holy, so are we. In the church, if we're going to fulfill what we've been called to do in the church, and again, I'm talking about the body of the church, in our case, the local church, and it applies to all local churches everywhere. And again, the church is only those organizations that are built on the foundation of the of Jesus Christ. Amongst them all, the point is that no sin is to be tolerated in the community of God. No sin is to be tolerated in the family of God, a family of priests who are betrothed to the Lord, our high priest and king. We are not to tolerate sin at all. Now, we will sin, yes. And so how do we rectify that? And it's the fact that we understand that we will sin due to our weaknesses, but sin is never to be sanctioned, it's never to be encouraged, and it's never to be anything other than despised as God despises it. And he says clearly in his word that he despises it, that he hates it. And so we are to be, that's what being holy is, sanctified, is to set apart under God and therefore agree with God. So sin is not to be tolerated. Sin is to be despised as unholy. It's hated by God. And though we do commit it due to our weakness, it is to be repented of. We are to always reach for that sinlessness, knowing that we're never really going to, we are not going to achieve it consistently before we get to heaven. Any other attitude, and I know this personally and I've seen it in others, any other attitude than what I just described towards sin will find a Christian eventually a slave to his sin nature. He will be a slave to self. He will be fleshly. And it's exactly what happened at Corinth and in Galatia. And we must be, through the Word of God, warned about it again and again. So speaking of our Lord, and that's what we're going to focus on next in our list of seven in Ephesians 4, is that one of his ministries to us is sanctification. The Lord Jesus sanctifies his body. And that's exactly how it's put in Ephesians 5. An important aspect of the ministry of Christ for his church relates to the sanctification of the body, which is portrayed in the scripture as threefold. And it's wonderful that God would make sure that we understand number one and number three. Right? Before we tackle number two, we must understand number one and number three. In order, we have positional sanctification, progressive or experiential sanctification. Those are identical terms theologically, and ultimate sanctification. Now, positional sanctification means that we're set apart unto God. That's what sanctification means. It's an identical word to holiness. Sanctification, it's the same root Greek word. It's the same word as holiness. It's the same word as being set apart unto God. And at salvation, we were set apart as God's own. We become a part of the royal family of God, a part of the body of Christ. We become priests. We become children of God, adopted, predestined to adoption, elected. And that we can't lose that. That's an immutable thing. It can't change. So we have sanctification positionally in Christ forever. And that means we can't lose our salvation, which leads to the third one, which is ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification, due to eternal security, we have a portion in heaven. All of us do. So all of us are set apart unto God in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. Every believer has that permanently and cannot be lost, cannot be changed. So we set our hope, certainly, and it's a very confident thing, that we put our faith in Christ as Savior. We're positionally sanctified, and in heaven we're ultimately sanctified, or we will be. So our hope also goes now, because those things are true, progressive sanctification, just as it sounds, progressive means that it's over time and it's gradual. And hopefully for all of us it's quicker than we want it to be, but it never really is. But our hope is that, and it, we just have to have a few things in order in our own minds, that who we are in the body and who our Lord is as the head. And if we understand that, and at least even a little, we know that we must obey Him in all things. And we've talked about that a lot over the years, that we must obey Him. There cannot be any screwing around or misinterpretation of that or compromise of that, that we've got to obey Him in everything that He calls us to do. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. He said it right to us. And so, as our place in the body of Christ, we have to yield to our Lord in everything. And that's a progressive thing. But we've got to come to the point where we truly throw our entire soul into that. And when we do, we're on our way to progressive sanctification. Or we're in progressive sanctification. We're on our way to maturity to become like Him. progressive sanctification is the experience of the believer when he learns to separate from his old man, his old self. He learns to separate from his flesh. He learns to separate from the sin that his flesh desires. And he learns to separate from the world system that is independent from God. And that's over time. And he's got to, and we'll see, it takes the Word of God and it takes the Spirit of God. We've got to apply the Word of God, knowing that we depend upon the Holy Spirit within to fulfill that. So on our part is complete fidelity, obedience to the law of the Messiah. It's complete obedience to the law of Christ, to the commands of our Lord. And that's in everything. There's definitely aspects of that that we like more than others. Everybody's like that. There are some commands that we like way more than we like other commands. And it doesn't matter. We have to obey them all. And when we get that through our prideful, thick head, then we are on our way to being sanctified. And we know that, look, we do those things. We learn the Word of God. We depend upon the Holy Spirit. We are obedient in humility that God promises that He'll get us there. And that becomes a hope. And it's the hope of our calling. So go to John 17. Excuse me. So we'll find in two passages here that the only way that this is done to the believer, meaning progressive sanctification or experiential sanctification, is the cleansing of his thinking and his perspective of faith is changed. His perspective from what it was before is changed, and what it was before as an unbeliever is changed. We're changed at the moment of salvation, but the things that we've thought true have not changed. Those have to change through our study of the Word of God. And our perspective, therefore, of our faith has to change, our thinking has to change. And that comes through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Notice what our Lord's final prayer in, what's the final one? He said we could call the ones he said on the cross a prayer. But this is his major prayer in John 17. In verse 15, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so amazingly to remember here that he's in his weakest, that he's under the greatest pressure that he's ever been under, so much so that he bleeds from through his skin under the pressure. And he's not praying for himself. Not that he didn't do that. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He did pray, but he prayed really, let your will be done, not mine. So his only prayer for himself was that to be sure that he would do the Father's will. And then, but mostly here, he prays for us, which is amazing, really. And it's the attitude that we all are called to have. He says in verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them, meaning his disciples and also us, the whole church, out of the world. And it's funny to think that maybe he could have prayed for that. Of course, that's just silly to even think it, because all things are decreed. But you know, don't take them out of the world, but he says, keep them from the evil. It could be evil one, the porneiro, the word used here, could mean one or the other. And they're both the same, right? Satan is the evil one, and the world that he rules is full of evil that he promotes. And we're surrounded by it. Right? Just like Israel was surrounded by those decrepit nations that had a horrible lawlessness and immorality that could have infected them. He says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them. And that's a sanctification word. Keep them away, separated unto me, unto you, Father, and away from the evil. How's that going to happen? He says, first, you need to be not of the world. And he says, they are not. And that's through his blood, through his cross, through faith in him, we're sanctified positionally. So we're separated from the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And how marvelous that is, that we're sanctified as Jesus was, because we believed upon him by the baptism of the Spirit, there's one baptism, that's why there's only one body, that we were baptized into Christ. We're in him forever. And so we're not of the world. And so he says then, since they are not, in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Again, don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil. But the world is full of it. So he says, I'm full of evil. I send them into the world. I'm sending them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart from the world and actually apart from all things to the Father's will. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified. And notice he says it again, in truth. So the means of sanctification is truth. These things that we read in Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all, will mean hardly anything to us, if anything to us, if we're not sanctified in the truth. There is a fidelity or a loyalty to the body. There is one source of power and enlightenment, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. There is one calling upon us. There is one Lord to follow and submit to and to obey. There is one faith to sustain us. And by one faith there, he means the body of faith. And one baptism that made us. That's our origin. And one Father of all, who is our Father. And if we don't know anything about that, how are we going to live unto that one, it's really all centered in God as one thing. All right, go to Ephesians 5. This is all about us growing up spiritually. due to our decisions to obey, first to hear the Word of God consistently and to obey that Word, because without applying it to our lives, it's not going to do us much good. Ephesians 5:25. Progressive sanctification is the believer's experience of being set apart from sin, self, and the world in time. And there's an experience to that. What fruit? It's another thing we're going to see when we study our one Lord. He's the vine, we're the branches. There is no other vine. He's the true vine, he says of himself. And the branches are supposed to produce fruit. It's the only reason for vine branches. The only reason they exist. You can't build anything with them. They're not really beautiful. You know, people don't use them for beautiful things. You can't burn, you know, they're not very good for firewood either. There's actually no use to branches of the vine other than to bear fruit. And we're called to bear much fruit. And so there's an experience to that, which is ties into the reward that we've studied these past few weeks, that the reward in the Christian way of life is the natural fruit that grows from this experience. If we don't experience being set apart from sin, self, and the world, then there's a whole aspect of life that we'll never know. And not knowing it would nix or 86 or whatever the word you want to use would cause us to lose reward in time. And as we saw in our study of 1 Corinthians 3, in eternity as well. The fruit that we produce here, we take with us into heaven. It survives the judgment of Christ and it's labeled good. And it adorns the tabernacle in some way in heaven. And so we contribute to that. And so this is, as we see here, predicated on the application of the Word of God. And I should have there, dependent upon the Spirit of God, which cleanses the mind of the child of God. So the mind is cleansed from all the nonsense that was in it before by the Word of God, and only through the Word of God. We must have loyalty to it as the mind of Christ. So what is this again? Sanctification, experiential or progressive in time. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless." Note here, there's a washing, there's a cleansing, so he might sanctify her, that's clarified, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Some have, and commonly, in fact, in certain sects of expositors, have thought that this washing of water means baptism, water baptism. But it's washing of water with the word. Right? And the context here is certainly not a ritual of water baptism. The context is sanctification through the Word of God. And again, there's great reward for this. To experience separation from sin, self, and the world, following our Lord, being faithful wives to our Lords, to our Lord. He says, "Husband, love your wife as I love the church," as Christ is saying, "as I love the church." And that's how much he loves us. There's a tenderness here. We'll come back to this passage. It shows that if you read on, that he nourishes and cherishes the church. And the word for cherish is the same word that's used for a bird to bring her chicks under her wings, which is an image that's used in the Old Testament by Isaiah. And so the Lord keeps us warm. That really what the word means is to keep warm. He nourishes us. He protects us. And that's another one of his titles, is he's a shepherd, we're the sheep. There's only one shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's described as the great shepherd. And we're the sheep, and sheep are stupid. Sheep have to be led. They can't find their own food or water. They can easily get lost. They're in danger from wild animals. And so they have to be protected. And that's David was a shepherd, used all that imagery in that famous Psalm of Psalm 23. And so when we follow him, there's an experience to that, there's a reward to that. And we're not going to follow him if we're not cleansed by the washing of the water, by the washing of water with the word. And that's the means by which Christ is sanctifying us. All right, now to Ephesians 4:4, to our main passage. I'm frogging my throat tonight. We are one body, which is made and given life by one Spirit, and has as its goal the one hope of its calling. So then the body has one head, who is one Lord, one faith to sustain its journey, and one origin, which is the baptism of the Spirit. And these things are so important to us. They are the things that make up the bedrock of our unity, our purpose, our destiny. The meaning to our lives are tied up in this. And so this sentence, this sentence is not random. It's not randomly thrown together. In fact, we have the Lord is the fourth on the list. He's right in the center. One Lord. He's fourth out of seven things. There's number one is mentioned seven times, and that is the Lord's number of perfection and completion. So we have seventh here is the one Father, the giver and planner of it all. He's the one originator, the one source of the entire plan of human history and the final kingdom of men that will joyously thrive with God in heaven forever. It's truly a glorious story. Right? And we have in here embedded the Trinity. all have their part. And the Spirit listed first, the Lord listed second, the Father listed third. So a glorious story, the glory that belongs to one Trinity, all of it, done for the human race. Not for angels, for humans. The human race, I do not see at all that the human race is a knee-jerk reaction to the fall of Satan. It doesn't make any sense that God, who is omniscient and knows all things and not is not in time, is not waiting for things to happen and then reacting to them. We see here that for all of eternity, the New Jerusalem, everything, angels are there, but there are servants. The King, the Lord, is a man. He's human. He's not angelic. This is done for man. The whole thing was done for man. And if you find yourself a part of this eternal kingdom, and you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, then it was all done for you. And that is astounding. It is astounding to think. And for, because we have done nothing to create it, nothing to earn it. The fact that it was all done for you does not in any way, or should not in any way, give you any pride or arrogance. And certainly not any arrogance or pride towards the unbeliever, though they reject the Lord, even toward your enemy. Because in this kingdom, and our Lord showed us what love is in this kingdom, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. In the law, God never said, well, also hate your enemy. Israel implied that. I said, well, love your neighbor must mean that I must hate my enemy. And God never said that. But when the Lord taught us about love, see, what they had before was a sort of a shadow, a sampling of the love of God before Christ came. But when Christ came to reveal the Father and reveal this life to the world, he showed us exactly what love is. And that's the love of the kingdom. It cannot be watered down. It can't be changed by us. It can only be accepted by us. And so he said, love your enemies and do good to them and pray for them. In other words, love all mankind. And when he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, it's exactly what he showed us. And he said, love one another as I love you. And so this whole grand thing, this future kingdom, we're a part of it. And we now, before we get there, as ugly as this and dark as this world is and as it's getting, we have the opportunity to be lights unto the world. We must not miss out on that opportunity to be lights to the world. Instead of focusing on everything that's wrong and complaining about everything that's wrong as if you could change it, and to open up your heart and your mind to think about, what could I do to reveal light to the people around me? And instead of getting caught up in all the things that are wrong with the world, the world's always been wrong since the beginning. It's filled with fallen men. So we have the one body is the church. As we said last night, it's comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, and its unity and cohesion is due to the Holy Spirit who indwells and animates it. Our faith is one in one Lord and His law, to whom the Spirit has baptized us into the Lord Jesus Christ by one baptism. Our calling is one, to be like Christ, for whom we wait and expect and hope. And the one God and Father is over the whole family, and He has given us His name. There is a visible and invisible church, as I said. The invisible church is comprised of all believers everywhere. They are unified in the eyes of God the Father. And the invisible church, though many of those people, I don't know how many, don't even attend a church. There are believers out there who don't go to church. I don't know how many there are. But when God looks upon the body of Christ that's on the earth all over the planet, He sees them as they are now, and He also, because He's not in time, and I don't know again how this works, but He sees them in eternity. God sees the end from the beginning, and therefore He sees the body of Christ all as one. Since they are comprised of one baptism, one Lord, one faith, and so on, they're one. But the problem is in the visible church. In the visible church, we have amazing division. And that's why we are sure to think and know with confidence that when Paul writes in verse 3, he is referring to the visible church. In Ephesians 4:3, he says, being diligent. And after he has run the... It says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, with meekness, with patience, with forbearance, and being diligent to preserve, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the reason why this must be for the visible church, and you would certainly be actually thinking of the local church, and each local church, and being diligent is the Greek word spoudazo. And spoudazo, we've seen it before, it means sparing no effort. And from a scholar by the name of Barth here gives a very good definition, says, quote, it is this word, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb, spoudazo. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. And so, as you can see, and he's right here, it takes a lot of words to describe this one word in the Greek. And it means really to spare no effort, to make every effort. Barth further adds that the participle excludes passivity, quietism, and a wait-and-see attitude. This one, Paul writes, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. And it doesn't mean to be reactionary. Say, well, if something happens, we'll just wait and see. You know, I wonder what's going to happen. It's if you see things that may cause division, or even if you don't, you do the things, and sparing no effort, you do the things that make for unity. And that's what Paul is absolutely saying here. Being diligent, spare no effort, he says, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, being diligent means it's up to us. God does not get the command to be diligent. He's always diligent. The command is for us, and it excludes passivity. It excludes quietism or wait-and-see attitude. It means the initiative is ours, and it means to do it now and to mean it. And that's exactly what the word means. So this is an apostolic command, a command by the Apostle Paul, that is largely ignored in the church. And that's what I think. It's not so much that people willfully break it, as much as I think it's just ignored. That people think because, and you know, think about it. We talked about this last night, that the church is made up of people who are less or more mature, have less or more knowledge of the Scriptures. They have been brought up with traditions that lie deep within them that are not based on Scripture. They've been brought up with them, and it's ingrained in them, and they have to work that out. They have their wheel tracks in their mind that have to be smoothed over, and that takes time. We all have those, and some of us have overcome them, and some of us haven't. It's like a physical family. Even if there is division, if a division happens in a physical family, it's still your family. And the same is in the body of Christ. We all, in the members of the body of Christ, the invisible church that God sees, is unified forever. And so, therefore, we're just absolutely silly and stupid to judge one another to cause division. Now, there are instances, as we see in the Scripture, where people had to be removed from the church. And that was when they were, in the case of, they were engaging in openly engaging in sin and making it publicly known in the church. And that was of the guy who was sleeping with his father's wife, which, according to Leviticus chapter 18, is incest. And so, yeah, I mean, there are cases where you have to separate when people are not following the way of the Lord, but openly. I mean, if anybody were attending a church and they were struggling with sins, but they were not making it an open or celebrating it or openly condoning it, we wouldn't know anything about it. All of us struggle with weaknesses. Paul never told us to kick those people out, did he? So the Holy Spirit here, as we see in this passage, unites us to a body that He has formed. And He asks us to recognize that fact, that He has formed a body. Not us. We didn't form it. He formed it. And He asks us to recognize it and make every effort to preserve it. Now, again, not passive. Spoudazo. Make every effort. Whatever you have to do to maintain unity in the body. Now, it's, again, as we said, it's true that not all Christians see things as you do. There are Christians of different denominations. Some Christians think things that you don't. Some Christians think that water baptism is very important. Some Christians don't think it's important at all. Some Christians think that, you know, confessing your sins is of extreme importance. And some Christians don't think that that's important at all. And but, you know, where there's differences based on conjectures, and even if there's differences based on what's clearly taught in the Word of God, it could very well be that the people who differ from you just haven't had time to learn the Word of God. You're not to separate from them. A passage that we opened up with last night in Romans chapter 15 says, "You who are strong bear the weakness of those who are weak." He didn't say kick them out of the church. How are they supposed to grow up? How are they supposed to learn the body? You kick people out of your family for being young? Of course you don't. And so, again, if someone's openly sinning against the Lord, then they've got to be dealt with. Discipline needs to happen. If people are actively causing division in the body of Christ or division in the church, they may have to be excommunicated. but certainly those are unique circumstances. I've got a story here related by Henry Ironside, a great commentator. And I'm going to go back to him coming up later on because many people respect Ironside. He's just a great expositor of the Word of God, traveled extensively throughout the United States, I think Europe too. And he actually would disagree with us on some parts of this passage that we're studying. And yet he's a great expositor. And as I read through his ideas about the interpretation of what Paul is saying in chapter 4, 4 through 6, it makes sense, but it's of a, and he admits it, it's of a conjectured part of him. You know, he's conjecturing it. And we, once you see that, you'll say, well, the stance that we're taking on some of these things are actually have to be conjectured too. Like, for instance, and I'll just give you the instance that where it says Father of all, right at the end of verse 6, one God and Father of all. Of all who? Does he mean the entire human race or just the body of Christ? Who's the all? Is it talking about God as the creator of all? Or is Paul referring to when it says one baptism? Is it water baptism or is it the baptism of the Spirit, which is related to us in 1 Corinthians 12? Ironside says it's water baptism. And I say, well, how could that be, Henry? How could that be? And the justification he uses for that is that Paul already mentioned one Spirit back in verse 4. So he thinks if Paul said one Spirit, that's where Paul means the baptism of the Spirit. And then he thinks that, well, one baptism is the water baptism that was given to the church. You know what? Maybe he's right. Maybe he's not. But I wouldn't divide with the man because he's just a marvelous writer and lover of the Scripture. And it just tells us, do we have Paul here to say that one baptism means, I'm not talking about water baptism, I'm talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Can we tell for sure? I think I'm like 90% positive he's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. But can I say it 100% when Paul doesn't actually say it? Yeah, I really can't. And so those are things, though, that would cause denominational division and people to separate. And yet there are things that you can't absolutely, truly say are ironclad 100% coming straight from the Word of God. And there's many instances of that in the Word of God. And Satan uses them to make us fight, cause division. So I'll relate Mr. Ironside's story here, and then I think we'll be out of time. Henry Ironside, in his commentary on Ephesians, he wrote this commentary in 1937. He relates the occasion when he was attending a group meeting in Minneapolis. And after that meeting, he became very ill with typhoid. He said he was down for 6 weeks with typhoid fever. And then when he could finally travel back to California, back home, he was barely able to walk. So they had to actually help him onto the train. And the conductor of the train set up a mattress for him, actually set up a bed for him that he could lie down on in his berth. Well, that following morning, Henry Ironside would always read his Bible before the first thing in the morning. He took out his Bible and was reading it when a person walked by his place on the train and asked him what he was reading. And when he said it was the Bible, this lady, she was a German lady, turns out, ran and got her own Bible and joined him. And so they read the Bible together. He said over the next, then there was another person who came by and said, hey, what are you reading? And they ran off to get their Bible. And apparently people traveled with their Bibles back in the 1930s, which I don't think they do very much anymore. So he says over the next days, there were as many as 28 people reading the Bible in his train car. The conductor would go all through the cars. This is coming right from Ironside himself. The conductor would go all through the cars and say, the camp meeting is beginning in car so-and-so, and anyone wanting to attend is invited. The conductor was actually announcing this camp, he called it a camp meeting, this Bible study that was going on in the car, the train car of Henry Ironside. He says the attendees would sometimes start a hymn or a prayer, and they would even ask questions. when it finally came time to say goodbye in Sacramento, one dear German sister came to him and said, "Oh, it has been like a camp meeting the whole way. It has fed my soul. But I want to ask you, what denomination are you?" "Well," I said, Ironside said, "I belong to the same denomination that David did." She replied, "What was that? I didn't know that David belonged to any." To which Ironside replied, "David said, quote, 'I am a companion of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts.'" She replied, "Yeah, yeah," she said, "that is a good church to belong to." And one wonders if she thought that was an actual denomination. So he says, he goes on to comment that if he had interviewed everyone at that meeting, that there probably would have been a dozen different sects or denominations that people belonged to. But he said the blessed thing was that nobody knew. Nobody knew who was from what denomination or what sect they were from, but all were one in Christ. So, and we're rehashing this verse until we get to, we will begin to study our one Lord and why He is our one Lord over everything in the church. If one Spirit dwells in us, it is one Lord who reigns over us. He sent the Spirit. He said, "I'm going to send you another helper." The one Spirit, if He does dwell in us, and He does, there is one Lord who reigns over us, who we find out also indwells us. A Spirit, they have separate, they're not one and the same. The Spirit indwells us, the Lord indwells us, Christ indwells us, which means the Spirit indwells the whole church, and Christ indwells the whole church. So if we have one hope to reach for, we have one faith to live by, if we are one body, then we must have one baptism. And so now we will turn to, that's exactly where we are. We'll look at our one Lord, the authority of our one Lord. That He has authority, but He's not a tyrant. He will discipline. He rules us, He guides us, He directs us, but He's also incredibly patient with us. He nurtures us, He cherishes us, He loves us like a husband loves a wife, like he would love a wife. And He is our Lord always, always having our eyes, His eyes on us, always interceding for us in heaven, always, which means praying for us in heaven. Always having our best interest in mind. And that one, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's your Lord forever. He sits at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. In fact, the Word says far above all rule and authorities. There's no one even close to Him. And He is your Lord. He is your husband that loves and cherishes and nourishes you. And He's in the process of sanctifying you, of cleansing you, so you think like He thinks. You see things as He does. You have faith like He does, or He did in His first advent. And and you see fruit that can only come from Him, from the true vine. And we'll see all of that coming up in our next lesson. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for our Lord and Savior. Thank You for the blessings that You have given us that go above and beyond anything that we could have ever thought or imagined. You have made us who You have made us to be by means of grace, which is incredible, that we are in union with Christ, heavenly, with a heavenly citizenship, and we have You, Father, forever. We even possess Your very name. May our eyes be open to who we are, that we may walk in the joy of our salvation. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Down. away from